Christian greetings, everyone, to this week's Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is www.remnantofgod.org. As I promised in last week's program, we have a returning guest this week, author and pastor Robert Sessler of Let There Be Light Ministries at lightministries.com. Thank you again for coming and joining and sharing with us whatever the Lord has laid upon your heart, brother.
Oh, it's my pleasure, and I appreciate you having me back.
Amen. What is it that, I think we're on part two of the sanctuary, right?
Yes, yeah, as promised last time, we're going to be doing the another section on the sanctuary, and what we went over last time was the pattern of the sanctuary, how it was arranged, the different articles of furniture in the first apartment and the second apartment. But what we're going to be looking at this time is what made the sanctuary so important in the first place. Why God had the sanctuary built is the whole reason for it is what we're going to be looking at today.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, the only sanctuary of God that ever existed on the earth, of which the Bible gives us any information, was the one which God commanded Moses to build. 25 verse 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And this sanctuary was declared by Paul to be the sanctuary of the first covenant, as he mentions there in Hebrews chapter 9. But we're no longer in the old covenant, we're in the new covenant.
Yes.
So has the new covenant any sanctuary?
I would think so.
Yes, it does. Again, the whole reason why God had the first sanctuary built on earth was to reveal to us something that's taking place in heaven.
The eternal kingdom. And if it's in the eternal kingdom, it's eternal.
Yes. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man."
Mm-hmm.
So here is revealed the sanctuary of the new covenant. In other words, a heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary of the first covenant was pitched by man and was built by Moses and the children of Israel. But this heavenly sanctuary is pitched by the Lord and not by man. In the first covenant sanctuary, it was the earthly priests who performed the different services of the sanctuary. But in the new covenant heavenly sanctuary, it is Christ as our great high priest who ministers at God's right hand. So the one sanctuary was on the earth, and the other sanctuary is in heaven. And the sanctuary that was built by Moses was made after the pattern of the sanctuary in heaven.
Yeah, so it was already there, you know, before Moses even had instructions to build.
Yes, that's correct. The Lord told Moses the following. He says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Or in other words, the earthly sanctuary.
Yeah.
And he says, "Look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And that was taken from Exodus 25, verses 9 and 40. And Paul mentions basically the same thing in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, and also chapter 8, verse 5. So this was done so that our faith might lay hold of the fact that in heaven there is a sanctuary whose services are performed for the redemption of mankind. And it is in this sanctuary that Jesus ministers in our behalf. So the sanctuary in heaven is actually the great original of which the temple built on earth by Moses was only a copy of.
Mm-hmm.
So all the worship of the earthly sanctuary was to teach us the important truth in regard to what was taking place in the heavenly sanctuary. And while the earthly tabernacle was standing, the way into the heavenly tabernacle was not yet made manifest. And Paul refers to this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. "But when Christ was crucified on the cross, if you remember the story in Matthew 27 and also in Luke 23, the veil of the earthly sanctuary was rent in two.
Mm-hmm.
Christ died.
Yeah.
And this was signifying that a new and better way was being instituted. In other words, the old was passing away from literally needing to be performed in the earthly sanctuary, and a new and better way was being instituted through the blood and death of Christ.
Yes.
So the first was being taken away, that the second, which was based upon better promises, might become established, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Now, it's important to understand that while Christ was on the earth, he was not a priest. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "For if he, or Christ, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." So, while Christ was on earth, he was not a priest, and thus he could not offer his spilt blood to atone for our sins at that time. But Christ rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and then he became our high priest so that he could present before God his own spilt blood in our behalf, and thereby make an atonement for our sins. So, when you think about this, the atonement could not have been accomplished or completed at the cross, but could only begin after Christ ascended to heaven and began his ministerial work in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest.
Yes, amen.
Now, God revealed this great change going from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary through his prophets, especially through the beloved disciple John. And throughout the book of Revelation, you can find where John is referring to this heavenly sanctuary and the furniture in the sanctuary and where Christ was in the different apartments of the sanctuary in that book of Revelation. I mean, you can look in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and see where John is describing different furniture in the first apartment. And again, in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 19, where you have the first mention of a door being opened from the first into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary.
It's amazing.
I know. Also, Revelation 14, 17, and 18, 14 verses 17 and 18, and chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. I mean, throughout the book of Revelation there, you can see the heavenly sanctuary being referred to.
Yeah, and it's confirming it is still an important aspect of the Christian life, because it's here after the cross of Christ that's being given in Revelation of John.
Yes, yes. Just as the earthly sanctuary was a very central, important understanding for the children of Israel. I mean, they were actually participating in the services there.
Yeah.
So the heavenly sanctuary is just, if not more important, for the people of God today in this new covenant period.
Yeah, I've always looked at the sanctuary itself, like when I was doing my studies in it in the beginning, is like a glimpse into heaven, because it carries so much importance that every little nook and cranny of the sanctuary itself gives us an idea as to what's going on in the kingdom for our benefit all throughout eternity. And I always thought that was pretty neat, the way we can actually see something that is built in heaven. Okay, well, now, you can't get an exact duplicate of what it looks like, because it's only a pattern, of course. But just to have, like when Moses had it built on the earth, and just to have that there, knowing that this is a pattern of something that's in heaven, it kind of gives you such a peace about your walk with the Lord, I would think, because you have this tangible object right before you. But then again, faith comes in a lot more important than tangible objects anyway, but still, it's nice to see that, you know?
I understand. I mean, you actually recognize, through faith, of course,
mm-hmm.
that Christ is working for you personally.
Yeah. I mean, it touches on everything. Because, like, everything in the sanctuary itself, like, from the boards to the altars, and or even the services itself, all point to Christ and salvation. And everything. It's just so the love is just so amazing coming from this sanctuary.
That's right. That's why the earthly sanctuary was designed the way it was, because it was focusing the attention of the people upon the high priest and thus upon Christ in his work for us in the heavenly sanctuary.
Yeah, that's why the high priest had to be of such impeccable character, because, or even the lamb offering without spot or blemish, because it's, you know, it's pointing to Christ.
That's right. That's right. And when we look at the heavenly sanctuary, not only do we see Christ pleading his precious blood before the Father in this place in behalf of sinful you and me, but we can also see the majestic throne of God, which Christ is ministering before.
Mm-hmm.
And surrounding this throne are thousands and thousands of angels who are all waiting to obey the commands of God. Now, we get a glimpse of that through Psalms 103, verses 19 and 20, where these angels are surrounding the throne there. But it is from this temple of God that these angels are sent to answer the prayers of God's children here on the earth. And we see glimpses of that again in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 and 23, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. So we can see that the heavenly sanctuary is actually a great center of activity from whence all divine power is sent to those individuals who ask for it in faith, so that they can overcome every temptation of the devil through faith in God.
Amen.
And so Christ, our great high priest, is ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary and is willing to reach his mighty hand from this heavenly sanctuary out to lovingly grasp the hand of everyone who reaches up by faith to take hold of this mighty helper that is working for them.
You know, we so need it now. Well, actually, you need it any time of Earth's history, but you always feel like, you know, the time that you're living in is, it's much worse than the previous.
Yes, yes.
And it's possible that it is, because, I mean, but it's, we just so much need his help, because it's a scary time to live in.
And, you know, and so the people whose faith can lay hold on this mighty helper can pass securely over the steepest hills of difficulty, their own soul being filled with light from above and diffusing this light to others and blessing them. You know, and as long as we by faith keep a firm hold upon God, then he will send all the light and power from the sanctuary above down to us. But if we allow doubt or unbelief to break our connection with him, then we will be in darkness. Mm-hmm. And how could we possibly advance in the upward life if we're in darkness?
No.
And how can we possibly help others? We would be a hindrance to their advancement. But
it's like it says, the blind leading the blind. We would end up being in that position.
That's true. And that is a very very unwanted position to be in.
I mean, because blindness is...
As you're in it.
Yeah. It's the literal darkness. It's just no light there, so it's a literal blindness on top of it.
But, you know, there will come a time in which Christ's ministerial work will end in the heavenly sanctuary.
Yeah, when he puts down the censer.
And he will no longer offer his blood to atone for our sins.
It's a scary... That is the most... I mean, I can't even contemplate that in my mind.
It's a very solemn thought to ponder.
Yeah, because it is going to happen. You know, whoever's unjust is going to remain unjust. Whoever's holy is going to remain holy. It's going to happen. One day, it's going to... That day will come.
In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we're told, "And at that time shall Michael," or Christ, "stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So Christ shall stand up at some point. In other words, he's finished the work that he was set out to do, and now he's stood up going to do something else. And he will no longer offer his blood for his people. And then you mentioned in Revelation 22, 11 through 12, that there's coming a time in which the decree is given, he that is holy still, and he which is filthy still. And past that point, there comes a time of trouble in which if we break God's law or commit sin past that point, then we have no high priest to atone for our sins.
that's literally when we stop preaching, too, because there's really no, you know, opportunity for anybody to get saved after that day.
Understand. So when Christ stands up, when it is declared that he that is holy still, and he which is filthy still, then there will be a time of trouble which will try men's souls.
Yeah, the plagues.
And if we should choose to commit any sin past this point, then there is no way in which it can be forgiven, but we will be lost.
Yeah.
So this issue of the sanctuary, and Christ as our high priest in this heavenly sanctuary, is a salvational life or death issue. And as such, is there any way that we can know when Christ's ministerial work will end so that we can make ourselves ready now before this time comes? And the answer is yes. Before Christ's mediatorial work can end, this heavenly sanctuary must be cleansed. Now, the cleansing of the sanctuary, both in the earthly and also in the heavenly service, must be accomplished with blood. In the earthly sanctuary, it was with the blood of animals. But in the heavenly sanctuary, it is with the precious blood of Christ.
Yeah.
So this was necessary because without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. Paul tells us this in Hebrews 9, verse 22.
Yeah, it's common knowledge, well, for those of us that understand Scripture, that the wages of sin is death. There is going to be bloodshed.
That's right. Remission is just the putting away of sin, is the ultimate work to be accomplished in the heavenly sanctuary by the high priest. But how could there be sin connected with the sanctuary, whether in heaven or on the earth? I mean, how was that possible? And we can learn how this actually occurred by examining the symbolic service that was with the earthly sanctuary. For the priests who officiated on earth served, as Paul tells us in 8:5, Hebrews 8:5, they served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So if we look at how the service took place anciently, we can see how it is taking place in heaven. And so when we look at the earthly sanctuary, we find that the ministration of the priest consisted in two divisions, or two parts. The priest would minister daily in the first apartment, or the holy place of the sanctuary, while only one day a year, the high priest would minister or perform a special work of atonement in the most holy place, which was the second apartment of the sanctuary, for the cleansing of this sanctuary. And you can find this process described in Leviticus chapter 16. So day by day, the repentant sinner would bring his offering for sin to the door of the tabernacle, and placing his hand upon the victim's head, which was usually a lamb, he would confess his sins, thus in figure transferring his sins from himself to the innocent sacrifice. The animal was then slain, shedding its blood, and thus, in symbol of course, bringing remission of sin.
Mm-hmm. In other words, it was taking the place, or it was getting the just deserts for the sin the man committed.
That's correct. So the broken law of God demanded that the life of the transgressor be taken. In other words, the wages of sin is death. Okay, Romans 6:23. So the blood that was shed would represent the forfeited life of the sinner whose guilt the victim or the innocent lamb bore, and thus would be carried by the priest into the holy place and then sprinkled before the veil of the most holy place, where was the ark containing the law of God, which had been transgressed by the sinner. So by this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. So such was the work that went on day after day throughout the entire year. The sins of God's people were committed, the innocent victim was brought, the sins were confessed over the head of the victim was slain, its blood be taken by the priest into the first apartment and sprinkled on the altar before the most holy place. Okay, so day after day throughout the year this was taking place. So the sins of God's people were thus transferred in figure to the sanctuary, and thus the sanctuary was in figure becoming contaminated with these sins.
Mm-hmm. It was a bloody mess.
And so a special work became necessary for the removal of the sins from the sanctuary and thus cleansing it from sin. So God commanded that an atonement be made for each of the sacred apartments, the first apartment and the second apartment of the earthly sanctuary. And in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16 and then verses 18 and 19, this is brought out. It says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So an atonement was also to be made for the altar where the blood was sprinkled, and this was to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And this atonement took place only one day of each year. So once a year, on the great day of atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place, or the second apartment, for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. And the work that was there performed completed the yearly round of the ministration of the high priest. So on the Day of Atonement, there was two kids of the goats, two small goats that were brought to the door of the tabernacle.
This is amazing what happens here. I like this.
Yes. One was for the Lord. One of these goats was for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The other was called the scapegoat. And again, you can find this in Leviticus chapter 16.
Yeah.
The goat that was for the Lord was slain as a sin offering for the people. And the priest was to bring his blood within the veil into the most holy place and sprinkle it before and upon the mercy seat. Remember when we described the different furniture of the sanctuary? In the most holy place, you had the ark. Inside the ark, you had the Ten Commandments. And above the Ten Commandments, or the lid of the ark, was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, in between the open space between the two angels, was where the presence of God was revealed.
Yeah, it's a kind of glory.
Yes, so if someone broke the Ten Commandments, they could find mercy with God.
Mm-hmm.
So the priest on the Day of Atonement would bring the blood of the slain lamb that was for the Lord in and sprinkle it before and before the ark and upon the mercy seat. The blood was also to be sprinkled upon the altar of incense that was in the first apartment just before the veil. Now, upon the head of the scapegoat, the high priest confessed all the forgiven sins and iniquities of God's people, which had accumulated up to that time, thus putting or transferring them from the sanctuary to the scapegoat. In other words, the priest would take them from the sanctuary and then put them on the scapegoat. And this goat was then led away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and it did not return back. Again, you can find this listed in Leviticus 16.
Mm-hmm.
So the sanctuary was then completely cleansed and free from sin. And there was no set amount of time for the work of the atonement to be completed in that day. But the length of time was determined on how long it took the high priest to complete his work. Very important to remember.
Yeah.
And the high priest could have ended his work at any moment during that Day of Atonement. It could have finished at any time.
Hmm.
So this whole ceremony was designed to impress God's people with the holiness of God and his abhorrence of sin. And further, it was to show them that they could not come in contact with sin without becoming polluted. Everyone was required to afflict their souls while this work of atonement was going forward on that day.
Mm-hmm. They actually did it for 10 days in advance, didn't they?
A preparation.
Yeah, they prepare for it.
But the whole congregation were to spend the Day of Atonement in solemn humiliation before God with prayer, fasting, and deep searching of heart. In other words, they were to participate in this work, even though they were not actually doing the work of the high priest.
Yeah, exactly.
So during this Day of Atonement, they were not to be out partying and feasting and doing all kinds of things that kept their attention away from the solemnity of the work that was going on in their behalf.
Okay. Well, that's very interesting. We're definitely going to be picking up on this again after the break. So please stay tuned. We're out of time for this portion of the broadcast, but we'll be back in about 3, maybe 4 minutes. Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. If you have any questions you would like addressed on future programs, send me off an email to questions@remnantofgod.org, or you can just go to the main site at remnantofgod.org and click the Contact Us link on the main page. If you want copies of the program, click the Antique Radios on the main page of the website and search to the archives from there. Or you can go to lightministries.com and get copies of the broadcast there as well, in either in MP3 format on either site. Okay, well, let's get back to what we were talking about right before the break. I think we finished off with the scapegoat. That
Looking at the whole sanctuary service, there was great and important truth concerning the atonement for sin, which are taught by the earthly sanctuary service. As you look at these, you'll find that there was a substitute that was accepted in the sinner's behalf. In other words, the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
But the sin of the person was not canceled just by the slaying of the victim.
No.
But a means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary. So from the individual to the Lamb and the Lamb's blood taken into the sanctuary, it was transferred to the sanctuary. So by the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt in breaking the law of God, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in a Redeemer to come, which the Lamb represented.
Yep.
But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of having broken the law and committing sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat directly over the law in order to make satisfaction for its claims. In other words, to provide a release of the penalty. But it was then in his character of mediator that the priest took the sins upon himself and thus removed them from the sanctuary. He then put his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, then confessed over him all of these sins, and thus in figure was transferring the sins from himself to the goat. The scapegoat then bore the sins away into the wilderness, and they were regarded as forever separated from the people. In other words, the people were cleansed from their sins. The penalty was put upon the head of the scapegoat, and the sanctuary was cleansed. So, such was the service performed in the earthly sanctuary, which was just the example and shadow of heavenly things. And what was done in type in the ministration of the earthly sanctuary is done in reality in the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary today.
Mm-hmm.
So after Christ's ascension, he began his work as our high priest in this heavenly sanctuary. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:24, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," in other words, in the earthly sanctuary, which are the figures of the true, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us."
It's amazing how the churches have been, or the preachers, mind you, that have been taught via the seminaries or whatever to drop this subject completely, and it has such grand importance. I mean, it's not... I can see the devil's attack directly on it because it allows for all these other fallacies that have been preached throughout the years, everything from immediate heaven when you die to, you know,
yes,
eternal life and fire, kind of a theologies that have been going around. Because when you dig into the sanctuary itself, you'll see there's a big difference between truth and lies. I mean, you know, the reality of what's going on in this big, you know, fallacy that's being preached.
That's true. You know, and as the children of Israel's attention was focused upon the sanctuary, and it was central to their faith, so in this new covenant period, God's people are to be focused on the heavenly sanctuary and what Christ is doing for them there, and it is also central to their faith.
Amen.
And it was the ministration of the priests throughout the year in the first apartment of the sanctuary, or that within the veil, which actually formed the door and separated the holy place from the outer court, that represents the work of ministration which Christ entered upon after his crucifixion and his ascension to heaven. So, you know, after Christ died, rose from the tomb, and ascended to heaven, he began his work in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, or the holy place, just as the earthly priest began his work in the first apartment of the sanctuary, or the holy place. And it was the work of the priest in the daily ministration in this first apartment to present before God the blood of the sin offering, and also the incense which ascended with the prayers of Israel. So Christ pleads his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners, and presents before him also, with the precious fragrance of his own righteousness, the prayers of penitent believers. And such was the work of ministration in the first apartment of the sanctuary in heaven. So when Christ ascended out of view of his followers after his death and resurrection, the faith of his disciples followed him, as we're told in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. And so their hopes centered upon Christ as their high priest in this holy place or first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have this hope. Okay, he says, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul.
Anchor.
Yes, so what anchors the faith of God's people in Christ as their high priest is this subject of the heavenly sanctuary. So Paul says in Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, Paul says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, or the first apartment, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So for 1,800 years after Christ's ascension into heaven and his work beginning as a high priest in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, this has been going on.
1,800 years.
Yes. The blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father, but their sins still remain written upon the books of record. But as in the typical service, there was a work of atonement at the close of the year, so in the heavenly service, before Christ's work for the redemption of mankind is completed, there is also a work of atonement for the removal of sins from the heavenly sanctuary. So just as the earthly sanctuary needed to be cleansed, so the heavenly sanctuary needs to be cleansed. And as in anciently, the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering, or the sacrifice lamb, through its blood was transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary. So in this new covenant time, the sins of the repentant followers of Christ are by faith placed upon him and transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. And as in the earthly cleansing of the sanctuary, it was accomplished by the removal of the sins by which it had been polluted all year. So the actual cleansing of the heavenly is to be accomplished by the removal or the blotting out of the sins which are there recorded in the books of heaven. And you can find several places in the scriptures which talk about all of our sins being recorded in books. Psalm 69 verse 28 is one. Malachi 3:16 is another. Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, 13 verse 8, 17 verse 8, 22 verse 19, and also Daniel 12:1. So each and every individual on this earth, when they break God's law, whether ignorantly or not, they have that sin, that transgression, recorded in a book with their name. That's quite a solemn thought.
Ew, scary. Very scary.
So, before this heavenly sanctuary can be cleansed of all the sins that we've committed and confessed and placed upon Christ, there must be an examination of these books of record to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are actually entitled to the benefits of His atonement. And this cleansing of the sanctuary involves a work of investigation or a work of judgment. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, tells us that thousands, a thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him.
Yeah.
The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Well, they were opened to be investigated.
Yep.
Also in Revelation chapter 20, this is mentioned as well, in verses 11 through 15. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." So, you can also look in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 about the judgment using the law of God as a standard of right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So this work of judgment, of investigation, must be performed before Christ can come to redeem his people. Because when Christ comes, he brings the reward that was already determined beforehand.
Yep.
And he gives that reward to everyone according to their works. I think on an earlier broadcast, we read Matthew 16:27 and also Revelation 22:12, which talks about when Christ comes, he brings the reward with him. The reward is given according to our works. But if we are judged righteous only because we have asked Christ to forgive our sins and pled for his blood to cover us and make an atonement for us, which he will do at that time, then the reward we're going to receive is the reward of righteousness and eternal life, because through Christ we are deemed worthy. But if we have not accepted Christ as our Savior and pled for him to atone for our confessed and forsaken sins, then the reward that we will receive is the reward of damnation.
Yeah.
And eternal death. So it's something that is very important to comprehend and understand. But when would this last ministration in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary take place? The sanctuary begin to be cleansed, after which time Christ's ministerial work will end. In Daniel 8:14, we're told, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, in Bible prophecy, each day of prophetic time actually equals 1 year of literal time.
Mm-hmm.
See this principle outlined in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. and Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. So 2,300 days of prophetic time would actually equal 2,300 years of literal time.
Exactly.
But when would this prophecy begin so that we could figure out its ending date and determine when the sanctuary would begin to be cleansed? And we are told in another prophecy that was given to Daniel, which points to Christ as being the Messiah and thus our great high priest, when this 2,300-day prophecy would occur. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we're told, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, a little farther down, to anoint the most holy. Therefore, or know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A little farther. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And a little farther. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now history reveals that the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem occurred in 457 B.C. And so the starting date for both the 70 weeks, which would actually be 490 prophetic days or literal years, because there's 7 days in a week, 7 times 70 is 490. So the beginning time for the 70 weeks or the 490 prophetic years, as well as the 2,300-day or year prophecy would occur at or begin at 457 B.C. So from 457 B.C. plus the 7 weeks, which is 49 days or years, would bring us down through history to the time when the Temple of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and that would be in 408 B.C. Now, 62 more weeks, or 62 more weeks, which would be 434 days, or prophetic years, prophetic days or years, would bring us down through history to when Christ was anointed by God's Spirit as the Messiah, which was in AD 27. One last week remained, or 7 years remained, and in the midst of this last 7 year period, or in other words, 3.5 years after Christ was anointed as the Messiah, he was crucified on the cross because of our sins, and that was in the year of 31 AD. And it was not until the remaining 3.5 years, or the last half of the 7 year prophecy, was expired, that the first martyr of the Christians occurred, and this was Stephen being stoned, and then the gospel of the kingdom being given to the Gentiles in 34 AD. So this then ended the 70-week or the 490-year prophecy, which clearly showed Christ to be the Messiah and thus our true high priest of all of God's people. But the 2,300-day or year prophecy was not yet ended at the time. Only 490 years of it had been accomplished. So subtracting 490 years from the 2,300-year prophecy would leave us with 1,810 years remaining. So it's easy to discover when the 2,300-day or year prophecy would end and the ministration of Christ would begin to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary from sin. All we have to do is add 1,810 years onto 34 AD, and this would bring us to the year 1844.
Yep, exactly.
So at the ending of the 2,300-year prophecy in 1844, Christ ceased his ministerial work in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and he then entered into the most holy place to perform the closing work of atonement, which is necessary to cleanse the sanctuary of sin and to usher in his second coming. So in 1844, Christ actually closed the door or the entrance veil of the first apartment, and he opened the door, or the entrance veil, into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and began the work of atonement. And this is recorded in the scriptures. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Now, what did Christ shut, and what did he open? If you turn over to chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 19, we're told, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, where was the ark of the testament kept?
In the most holy place.
It was in the most holy place. So what was opened in the temple in heaven? It was the veil or the door to the most holy place.
Yep.
So Christ closed the door of the first veil into the first apartment, and he opened the door into the most holy place, or the second apartment of the sanctuary. So in other words, he ceased his ministration in the first apartment, and in 1844 he went into the most holy place where the ark was to begin the work of atonement. And for many years now, ever since 1844, Christ has been ministering in this second apartment, making atonement for the confessed and forsaken sins of his people. And first for the dead, because they have to be judged according to their works out of the books. And then it will be for the living when he finishes his investigation for the dead. And when Christ's work is finished as our high priest, which we know can be at any moment, since there was no set amount of time that was determined, then Christ will cease making atonement forever. He then will place all the sins upon the head of the scapegoat, and anyone who chooses to sin past this point must themselves bear the full penalty for their sin,
yep,
which is eternal death. The wages of sin is death.
Yeah. It's their decision.
Yes. So while the sin offering pointed to Christ as our great sacrifice, and the high priest represented Christ as our mediator, the scapegoat would represent Satan, who is the author of all sin. And it will be upon Satan's head that the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed, thus removing them from the sanctuary. So when Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removes the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary to himself, at the closing of his ministration, he will then place these sins upon Satan, who we know in the execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty for all sin, because he's the author of it.
Yep.
And so as the scapegoat was sent away into a land that was not inhabited, never to come again into the congregation of Israel, so the devil, along with all those who follow him in sin, will be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, to be blotted from existence in the fiery destruction of sin and sinners in the lake of fire. And we're told this very thing in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, and 13 through 15.
And it's amazing how they believe that there's life eternal in hellfire, when in Malachi it actually says that we're going to be walking on the ashes of those that are burned up that day.
Right, and ashes means that there is nothing left of the original material that was burning.
That's right.
Ashes can't burn anymore.
Nope.
Completely extinguished.
Yep.
So the great question that faces us is, are we ready for our name and character to come up in review before God in this judgment time?
It is judgment day now.
Yes. To our listeners,
yeah.
Are you ready for Christ to finish his work of atonement for you at any moment? Are you ready with your sins confessed, forgiven, and covered by the blood of Christ so that you will be prepared for his coming and receive the reward with all those being eternal life because you have proved yourselves faithful till the end?
That's something you most definitely have to be ready for.
Oh, boy, brother. It is the most important question that we need to ask ourselves. And we're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" So who's going to be able to stand when Christ comes?
Yeah, amen.
We're told in Proverbs 12, verse 7, it says, "The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand." So only the righteous shall be able to stand in the judgment when Christ comes. Now, the question is, how can we become righteous so that we can stand? And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we're told, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So it is only through faith in Jesus that we can stand. But what about those who have not yet given their hearts to Jesus and through faith in Him are putting away their sins and obeying God? We're told in Hebrews 4:7, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts.
That is a powerful verse, especially for today.
Amen, brother. And for our listeners there, it is the prayer of Brother Nicholas and myself that you will give your hearts to the Lord and have your sins confessed, forsaken, and covered by the precious blood of Christ, so that you may be able to stand when Christ's ministration ceases in the most holy place.
Amen. Amen. Thank you again, brother, for being here. We're out of time for this week. If any of you listening want a copy of today's broadcast or any of the broadcasts, you can get them from www.remnantofgod.org or lightministries.com. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministries saying until next time, I pray the Lord blesses you and yours with the desire to be the Christian He created you to be. Thank you for listening, and remember, the truth is provided in the Word of God. God bless everyone.